Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for coming and being among us, and teaching us by your word. Father, we pray that you might just enliven us, Lord, that we might be forever changed because of the truth of this story. May the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, welcome. Welcome to Holy Week. Welcome to Palm Sunday. What a powerful narrative that we're given here. I don't know if you know it, but basically all the gospel writers, all those who wrote about the life of Jesus, denoted a large amount of space to the passion, to what we've just been reading about, to Jesus' suffering, to his death on the cross. Three of the writers give about a third of their time to this narrative. The Gospel of Mark gives half of its writing to the passion, to the death, the suffering of Jesus Christ. But we're thankful for Luke today. Don't you love Luke? He's the doctor, right? He is this physician, and so he's going to do it orderly. He's going to do it chronologically. He's going to give us all of the details in order. And so that's what we're looking at today. And this is the beginning, right? Palm Sunday is the time where we sort of get hit in the face. Oh, yeah, I can see it on some of your faces. Oh, yeah, it's Palm Sunday. You know, we go to the garden today, right? And we start out in triumph, and then we hear this gospel. And it just levels us, doesn't it? And we're going to talk more this week about the passion. We're going to talk about that Last Supper, the institution, Jesus' body and his blood. We're going to talk about that Gethsemane experience where Jesus prays, Father, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. We're going to talk about the cross, especially on Good Friday. But today, I want to focus on this piece that's inserted in Luke's gospel right between the Last Supper and the garden. And it's this account, believe it or not, of these dense disciples once again wanting to have an argument among themselves about who's the greatest. You'd almost swear they were football fans, right? You know, Jesus is talking about his kingdom. He's talking about all that's going to be happening and his kingdom coming. And so it's they're good Jewish boys. They know that he's the Messiah, and so there's going to be a kingdom. And so they begin to just discuss who's got top seat. And this is not the first time these disciples have done this. All four of the gospel writers tell us that they discussed who was the greatest? Who was first? And even in the Gospel of Luke, back in chapter 9, Luke records that the disciples were asking. At that point, it's interesting because there's a couple of interspersed stories there. The disciples find out about somebody who's casting out demons and their name, and they come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, there's this guy that was casting out demons, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. In other words, he doesn't have the franchise, right? He's not in the club. We have control here. We're the ones who dispense this kind of Jesus healing and demonic cast out stuff. And so this guy is unauthorized distributor of these things. And so they want to shut him down. And Jesus says, look, he who is not against us is for us. It's not about control. And then a little later on, a couple of verses later on, they've been talking about who's greatest. And they say that they go to the city in Samaria, and they want to put some preparations together for Jesus to come there. And these Samaritans in the city don't want anything to do with Jesus. And they basically say, you know, we don't even want you walking in our town. And the disciples come back and say, Lord, let us cast down fire from heaven and consume these guys, just like an Old Testament prophet, right? Because we want, you know, we're in the power here. We want to burn these guys up because of how they disrespected you. And Jesus rebukes them, Luke says. It's not about power. It's not about control. It's not about being top dog, first place. And to explain it here in Luke, if you want to read along, it's on that very first page of your passion narrative. That very first page, Jesus gets to talking about that. They're talking about the greatest. And Jesus says, it's like that among the Gentiles. And that, for a Jewish person, should have been the clue. Because at the time, the Gentiles are not the people of God. So the people who are not the people of God, that's how they act. They jockey for best position, first place. They have people who are called benefactors, who are the powerful people, the controlling people, the people who give large sums of money and therefore deserve credit for it. I think about churches and hospitals and schools where you get big fancy plaques on the wall when you give lots of money, right? This wing in memory of blah, 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 and goes on and stuff like that. They're benefactors. They want credit for what they do good. And we should all be just pierced to the bone there. I mean, in the midst of this passion, here is humanity. Here is the state of even the inner circle of disciples. They're worried about control and about power and about being first, competition. They're worried about getting credit for the good they do. You see, Jesus did die for the sins of the whole world, but he died for the sins of Alex Farmer and each of you. And it's these issues of power and control and wanting credit and wanting to get our name and recognition and have something named after us so people will know what a great person we were. Jesus says, that's not true greatness. He says, if you want to know what really greatness is, it's being like the one who comes and becomes like a little child. Now, in that culture, to be a child had no prestige. It was a humble estate. It was the bottom rung. If you were a child, you kept your mouth shut because you had no status in the community. Jesus said, true greatness is being like the little child. And humility. And being like not the one who is at the banquet table, but the one who serves. How many of you have been to a restaurant before with friends or family, and you did the whole meal, and you paid the bill, and you got out the door, and you realized that you never really even looked at the waiter or waitress that served you? I have, right? I mean, a good waiter or waitress, they're forgettable, aren't they? They move in, they do their job, and they move out. No credit, and you don't even recognize they're there. Jesus says, that's true greatness. It's the one who is not sitting at the table, but the one who's the head waiter. The one who's come to serve. That is what greatness looks like. Faithful service in the lowly position. Without recognition. Jesus says, I have not come among you as one to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's what true greatness is, Jesus says. And then he goes on to tie greatness together with suffering. He says, you have been those who stood by me during my trial. Now, that's very ironic because we know, because we've read the whole story, that these disciples are about to turn on Jesus, aren't they? They're about to run off. Even Peter, who boldly says, Lord, I will go to prison with you. I will die with you. You know, gung-ho, let's do it. Peter will run away. Yet Jesus says, you've been the ones who stood by me in my trials. That gives us a little bit of insight on what these last 3 years probably were like. Not all praise and hosannas. Probably a fair share of, we don't even want you to walk on our streets, Jesus. Your friends aren't welcome here. And it's also an anticipation of what the disciples are going to go through. Jesus says, you, and he's talking in real covenant Old Testament language, you who've been faithful to me, you will sit on thrones and you will judge. And it's this Old Testament covenant lesson. There'll be a place for you. And we might be inclined to say, well, why do they get to sit there? Well, I don't think you want to go through the hardship and the suffering that those disciples go through. You know that every disciple except John will be martyred. They'll all die a martyr's death except John. And so Jesus is prophesying that they've been faithful. They've stood with him in his trials. And he's also looking to the future and what they're going to do. The hardship, the difficulty. This is a part of greatness, Jesus says. And that should be hope for us. It should be hope for us when we read the story of Peter and we know him to be the one who says these bold claims and then won't even tell a servant girl that he knows Jesus. What a wimp, right? But I think back on all the times that I shrank back from telling somebody about Jesus. I think about the times when I had an opportunity to say, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. We're not all like that. And I didn't say it. Kept my mouth shut. Pretended like I didn't know him. Should be hope for us because even these closest ones did. And Jesus says, Peter, when you come to your senses, when you come back, when you repent of what you were about to do, what's about to go through. One translator said, when you retrace your steps, Peter, strengthen your brothers. You see, it's not whether you shrank back, whether you were unfaithful at some time, whether you weren't a bold proclaimer of Christ, but that you will continue to grow and be strengthened, and that you, at the end, you will be one who is standing with Christ, ready to count any cost for him. Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. So if you've shrunk back, be encouraged. Peter, when you've retraced your steps, Jesus says, strengthen your brothers. Man, we Christians, we are so quick. When we see somebody else slip or fall, we jump on them sometimes, don't we? Woo, buddy, you shouldn't have done that. That's sin, right? Jesus' words to Peter are, when you retrace your steps, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your sisters. That's what true greatness looks like. Well, what's this whole thing, the last piece, this whole piece of swords, right? I mean, before you guys all get your concealed weapons permits and get your armory figured out here, I mean, what is Jesus talking about here? He talks about, you know, first he says, remember the old times, remember the good old days when we would go out and you guys wouldn't carry anything with you. And everything that you needed was provided for. And they're like, yes, we remember, Jesus. Those were awesome times. What great stories. Not a dollar in our pocket. And you just provided again and again. And he goes, well, I got news for you. So there's a time coming when it's going to be very, very different. And again, I think he's thinking about the difficulty and the hardship and the trials that are waiting him and the disciples. Jesus knows that the Judas is almost, he's on his way with these guards to arrest him. And so he sort of gives a metaphysical picture, a metaphorical picture of this idea of really needing, it's a dangerous time when you got to have a sword. When you're willing to trade your cloak for a sword, it's pretty bad. Because even a soldier needs a cloak. But you're in such a dangerous place that you'd even give up a cloak for a sword. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the danger, the imminent danger that's to be about him. And again, to these disciples who are all going to die painful deaths for this news, for this story, for this man who they love and who they follow all the way. Jesus isn't saying, arm yourselves. They get it completely mixed up. Probably Peter, it's not his fault that he grabs the sword and cuts the servant's ear off in a few verses because he's really misunderstanding Jesus. And okay, Jesus, we're taking it, right? And Jesus makes it clear that's not what he intends. He says, no. You know, he heals the servant's ear. And he says, you know, enough of this. This is not, you've missed the point. But the key is what he says, verse 37, if you've got a Bible. But right there he says, he quotes an Old Testament passage and he says, it must be fulfilled in me what is said. He was numbered among the transgressors. Why is this a dangerous time? Because the Son of God is about to be numbered among the criminals. Now, this is such an essential verse. You see, there's an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53, that Christians love to go to, and they love to quote it because it's the story of the servant, the suffering servant. And it's this verse, you've heard it lots and lots of times. You know, that we all like sheep have gone astray and God has laid upon us the sins, the iniquities of the whole world. This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus on his own lips relates himself to that passage in Isaiah 53. He was numbered among the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. And we know it's true. We see it. We hear it in the Passion. He's put up between two thieves, two common thieves on the cross. Two guys, probably they're career criminals, that just finally got caught. The gig's finally up. And they're there hanging a just death, a punishment for their crimes. And there's Jesus in the middle of them, being numbered with the transgressors, being numbered with the sinners, being labeled a criminal. That's what he did for us, you guys. Places himself there. And the Isaiah goes on to say he poured himself out to death. He bore the sins of many. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." Jesus dies because of so many sinful people. I mean, supposed friends to true enemies. Guards and Pilate and Herod and all these people, all these sinful people who were responsible for Jesus' death. But more importantly, Jesus dies in place of sinful people. Yes, he dies because of sinful people, but he dies in place of sinful people. He takes our place on a cross. And if you want to know where we are in the story, we're Barabbas. We're a rebel. We're an insurrectionist. We're rude and violent, and haughty and powerful, and we are very concerned about who's first, who's greatest. And Jesus takes the place. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He poured himself out to death. He bore the sins of many in his body. Christ died, Peter says, and reflecting later on in his letter, he says, Christ died once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to be the substitute, the one willing to take your place, numbered among the transgressors. So who is great? Jesus says, the great one is the one who serves. And Jesus serves all humanity and each of us individually by taking his place, by taking our place. No wonder, Paul says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Because he demonstrates for us the greatest love and the greatest sacrifice. And he does it out of his love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.